If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read from chapter 9, beginning at verse 15 and read through to verse 22. Now, this is one of those weeks where I wrestled all week long with how much of this text to preach, and went back and forth from one verse to all of these and even beyond. And we'll trust the Lord will help us as we seek to understand the thought process of this particular section. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 15. Having spoken of the superiority of Christ to the tabernacle and the priest who served in the tabernacle, and how the blood of Jesus does for our guilt and for our conscience what no other blood can do, we read, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament," and some translations will say covenant, we'll talk about why there's differences in translations here in a moment, "for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word forever settled in heaven. And we thank you, Father, for a book that here, this book of Hebrews, that challenges us and at times gives warning, but Father, also that brings so much help and so much comfort to our souls. And Father, we pray that the intention of the Spirit in revealing this truth written long ago would be made evident in our own lives, Father. And we pray not just in our theology and not just in our songs, but Father, in our own conscience, in our own liberty, in our own sense of freedom, and our own sense of who we are in your presence. Aid us unto that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. By the question that we ask most often, and that is asked most often of us, is, how you doing? How you doing? How are things with you? Or we may say, how are you doing today? And I have a friend who used to be very specific. How are you doing right now? How are you doing? How are you doing today? How are you doing right now? Well, in answering that question, how am I doing today, or how am I doing now, that reality is tied generally to two things. What's gone on in my past? And what do I anticipate going on in the future? How you are doing at any given moment is often predicated on something that has happened in your past, your recent past, maybe yesterday or weeks or months, and sometimes even years ago. How are you doing now? Well, I can't explain that without explaining what happened to me years ago. Or it could be, when I say, how are you doing right now, it's tied in your emotional state and your sense of well-being to what you anticipate tomorrow or next week or next month or the years to come. And so someone can say, I'm either very glad or I'm sad, I'm worried, I'm anxious in regard to those things that are past and those things that are future, and those things that are past and those things that are future are impacting me right now. Now, this idea of the past and the future impacting your present is dealt with many times in God's Word. Somebody said years ago that our Christian life can be likened to one of these big old-fashioned beds with a real solid headboard and a real solid footboard that may sag in the middle, but it's got a solid beginning and a solid end. And for Christians, we have a solid beginning in Christ and a glorious anticipated end. And what is past and what is future is intended for us to be the ground of much of our present peace and joy. I'm rooting my present sense of self and what has gone on, not just in my own history, but in God's history and in what will happen in the future. Now, the reality is for us, though I say that and we have sung this, and I thought in light of what we've sung, if we amen what we have sung, I would almost challenge many of you, write out the words of hymns 222 and 223 when you are feeling guilty, when your conscience is accusing, when you are unable to live in the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Remind yourself of your surety. Remind yourself of his bleeding wounds. Remind yourself that he is your advocate on high. Remind yourself what transpired on the cross. Remind yourself that one day you will stand in the presence of his glory, faultless and without blame and exceeding joy. And allow what is past and what is future not to minister to your anxiety and misery, but to minister to your peace and joy. Now, the things of the past and the fear of the future can and often do overwhelm us. And so God in his grace reasons with us and exhorts us and instructs us, not just once, but over and over and over and over again. God knows us, and as a tender father, he ministers to our weakness. Now, in our last study in Hebrews, we focused our attention on the superiority of the work of Christ in fulfilling the types and the shadows of the tabernacle. And we looked at the tabernacle and the design of the tabernacle and the workers of the tabernacle, those priests that were in the holy place, and the one priest who entered behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in contrasting that repeated sacrifice and all of those various priests serving for generations and the inability ultimately to feel that there is a satisfaction in light of my sins, particularly in the language that sins were, or the sacrifices were offered for what the writer calls unintentional sins, when our sins are often sins of a high hand. And what hope can we have, we who live on this side of the cross? And the reminder is that in light of what Jesus has done, not just is our record wiped away, not just is there no condemnation, but that Christ can deal with the sense of guilt and shame in the inner man in our conscience. In contrasting the blood of bulls and goats with the blood of Jesus, a question now arises and will be answered for those living at this particular time. Now, remember, we are living, these people to whom this was written, are living in a time of transition where the old is passing away. It had become obsolete, but it is passing away. There is still, at this time, a temple in Jerusalem. There are still sacrifices being offered. That is about to come to a very sudden and dramatic end. And as those living in that time of transition, seeing the old sacrifices and beholding the new, this argument that now takes place in verses 15 and following is what we come now to examine. And so as we look at the text this morning, I want to consider three things. I want to consider, first of all, hope for those in the past. Secondly, confidence in our present. And then finally, joy for our future. Let's begin by looking at our hope for the past. We read in verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now again, let's remember the greater argument in the immediate context is rooted in the assertion made earlier that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant built upon better promises. Now, we read that 2,000 years down the road to some degree differently and with greater understanding than those to whom this was first written. This statement was given to a particular people at a particular time, and it may well have caused some to say, "Well, brother, can you prove that, or can you unpack that?" Now, remember, this is written to this ancient people whose roots were in Abraham and the promises made to him, and their identity and their culture for some 1,500 or more years had been tied to Moses and the covenant that God made with him. This covenant separated them from all the peoples on the earth. There was the greatness of their laws, the superiority of their ethics, the purity of their revealed worship, the distinctness of their diet and dress and other things made them a peculiar people and made them a people that stood out over all the peoples of the earth. This covenant separated them. It made them who and what they were. Now, living as they did in this time between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, they would have said, as those who were baptized believers in Jesus, that we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We believe that his death upon the cross was for our sins, and we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, ascended on high, and sits at the right hand of the Father. But you have to also understand, and you see this throughout the book of Acts, and even as you get gleanings of it in some of the epistles, that there was an inability to fully comprehend the fullness of what his coming and what his person and work and what his death and resurrection would have upon that old covenant in which they live. So can we not continue to live as they wouldn't have called it the old covenant? Can we not live under the Mosaic covenant and be followers of Jesus? And they didn't yet recognize that this meant, no, there's no more sacrifices. It's not going to be any more priests. It's not going to be any more temple. And there's not going to be any more need of circumcision as a part of your identity and anything to do with your hope and obedience, that it's faith in Christ, it's justification by faith apart from the works of the law. That had to be taught to them, and it was apparently understood by them, some of them at least, progressively. Others had grasped it quite clearly. You read the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and he got it in ways that others did not yet get it. And so they're learning the impact of the fulfillment of the promises on the types and the shadows. And so he's going to make the assertion again, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. That assertion has been made It has been proven in chapter 8, and now it is made again. Because of who offered the sacrifice and where that sacrifice was offered, and because of the nature of that sacrifice and by where that sacrifice was made, this is arguing that he made it not in the earthly tabernacle or temple made with hands, but in the heavenly, that he made it in the actual presence of God, that he did not go behind a curtained veil, but he went, as it were, into the presence of God, bringing his own blood. So because of who he was as high priest, because of the nature of that sacrifice and where that sacrifice was made, it brings about not just the fulfillment of the old, but the beginning of something new and better. Now again, so great is the work that he has done, so full and glorious is his work on the cross, that he makes the assertion that it not only covers those who are living in the new covenant era, but it answers a question that some of them may well have had. What about those who lived before the cross? What about those who had a certain hope or confidence that their blood or that their guilt was taken away because an animal died in their stead? Because in offering a bull or a goat, they're saying, in a sense, I am worthy of this death. It should be me that dies. But God has given someone to die in my place. But with the recognition that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the guilt of the conscience, what about those who had only the type and the shadow? What about those? And what the writer here is going to remind them is that his death was also the means by which those who lived under the first covenant would be forgiven their transgressions. That those who are called, and this is the reality that not all who lived under the old covenant were in Christ, not all under the old covenant were believers, it was a mixed multitude. But there were those in whom the Spirit of God had done a work. There were those who loved the Lord their God and desired to please Him and were mindful of their sins and longed for forgiveness and longed for the fulfillment of the promises. What about them? And the reminder is that this death of Jesus is efficacious and powerful for them as well. And he speaks of those who are called, and this is a language used not just here, but earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1, describing the current saints there to whom this book is written, but it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of those in whom God has done a work in awakening them from their spiritual death, giving them not only the external call of the gospel, but the inward ability to receive that gospel by faith. And so we can say those who are the true sons of Abraham by faith, those who were the recipients of the promise, those who had lived and died under the old covenant enjoy the benefits of the new covenant being applied to them because Jesus died for them too. And so, again, if some would ask, what of those? What of those who were living at a time when if you were conscious of your guilt, you went to a tabernacle, or you went to a temple, and you brought a sacrifice, and a priest sacrificed that for you, having already offered a sacrifice for his own sins. And that is by divine appointment and by God's ordaining law, all that you knew. But was there not in them, as we read last week, the Holy Spirit indicated, that these things are pointing to someone or something else? There has to be a better priest. There has to be a better high priest. This can't just go on 1,500 times of the Day of Atonement. At least, 1,000 and more times of a high priest going behind a veil, there has to be something that will end all of this, and someone and something that will satisfy in my heart of hearts what this bull and goat is prefiguring in something greater. And so for those, again, looking at this hope for those in the past, when Jesus died, the efficacy and power of his blood was enough to atone not just for all future generations that God would call by the Spirit and the gospel, but all those that he had loved in the past. And we remind ourselves, and this is simply a theological truth that we state, and sadly there are those who would oppose this to one degree or another, but we assert that it is the teaching of God's word. There is now, and there never has been any other means of obtaining eternal life than through the bloodletting of the Son of God. Our confession says this, and it's the chapter on Christ the Mediator. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in saying Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant built upon better promises, and he does what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. And if you're worried about those who only lived in the days of bulls and goats, recognize that that same blood is what covers them as well. So let's consider secondly now confidence in the present. Now we're going to enter into a rather complex argument rooted, and depending on translations and depending on the commentators, and this is part of what made the study of this particular section more difficult than a number of the sections. Hebrews is probably the hardest book that I've had to preach through over all of these years, and this is one of the harder sections, and there is a bit of a complex argument, and I'm going to do as best I can here in relatively short order to try to explain what is being said here. Now, a little bit of Hebrew and Greek. All right, very little. All right, so the Hebrew word for covenant, I'll pronounce it the way I'm going to, berith, is the word for covenant. And when they came about with the what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used a Greek word, diatheke, to translate berith, okay? So generally, almost in every place where you find diatheke in the New Testament, it is translated as covenant, and hearkening back to its translation of berith. But the Greek word, in a Greek culture and in common parlance, not only meant covenant, but testament, as in last will and testament. And so apparently what the writer is doing, he's going to give a little play on words and go back and forth between the realities of covenant and testament, and the place of blood in both, and the reality of death and how that brings about an inheritance among those who are the beneficiaries of a testament or last will and testament. Okay, with that little bit behind, seek to follow along as the writer speaks of the new covenant inaugurated with the blood of Jesus and its comparison with the blood shed and the inauguration of the old covenant under Moses, coupled with this reality of this eternal inheritance, which belongs to us as an inheritance, but that brings about the idea of a last will and testament, which is only in force after a person dies. So my kids couldn't find my will and go, oh, good, look what I get while I'm sleeping in the chair, right? You know, they got to say, well, Dad's got to die first. And remember, that's part of the scandal of the parable of the prodigal son. Father, give me my inheritance was tantamount to saying, I've waited long enough for you to die. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm going to treat you as though you're dead. Would you treat me as though you were dead? And there was a particularly hateful element in his greed toward his father. So, all right. So try to follow along. And again, remember the writer says, hey, I'm going to share things that are hard, and you really got to put your thinking caps on. Hebrews is not going to be easy. And don't allow dullness of hearing to prevent you from understanding, because this is important. Now, I'm also going to say, now, look, this is, if you're confused about the particulars, understand this is going somewhere really wonderful. And the big point is going to be clear. Even if you say, should that have been covenant? Should that have been testament? And I'm not quite sure what the differences are. Well, understand that he's building an argument to get to a particular place. Okay, verse 16. For where there is a testament, because he's talked about this eternal inheritance. Inheritance brings to mind testaments and wills and whatnot, last will and testament. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Again, my kids could not take my will, it's in the my desk downstairs where the computer is, on the right hand side, if you want to find it and read it. But you can't take it to a lawyer and say, would you adjudicate this? And they'll say, I'm sorry to hear it for your father. Oh, he's not dead. Well, he's going to throw it back in your face. Come back when the old guys croak. You know, then we'll have a conversation. Put it crassly. For testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant or testament was dedicated without blood, which indicated death. Life is in the blood. That's why the Jews were told not to drink blood, because blood and life, shedding of blood, death, are mingled together. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. This hyssop would have formed something like an old-fashioned kind of broom and bound together here and dipped in the water of the blood and then sprinkled in this way. David references hyssop in Psalm 51. Sprinkled the book itself, the book of the covenant, and over the people, most likely over heads or elders of tribes, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Someone has died to bring about promise. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And that seems counterintuitive, right? Blood stains. If you got blood on you, if you got blood on your shirt, that, you know, you're attending somebody who's wounded, it's going to leave a stain. That stain may never come out. And all of this thing, all of these temple, you know, you get the idea. What did the altar of sacrifice look like? What did the steps going up into the temple look like? All these things sprinkled with blood every day. Blood's being shed and sprinkled, and the smell of blood and everything else. I don't want to get into all the discussion. You can imagine the elements of what all of that looked like and smelled like and sounded like, and reminding us of the awfulness of sin, but also reminding us of purification. Because according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And this is really now the point. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So having addressed the issue of inheritance, the writer speaks again of how we receive inheritance. I was thinking, so I've given a little illustration of myself dying, but I remember when my father-in-law died. Becky's mom died when she was 12, and then 30 years ago, he got remarried and lived another, 15 years or so before he died. My father-in-law had a will in which certain issues related to money and property were laid out. And in the case with his new wife, Rhoda Lee, and what he, now she was a widow and she'd had money from her husband, and you know, all of these matters were laid out. But there were things given, said, this is going to my daughters, this will be divided in this way. But there were also in my father-in-law's home, accumulated over years, some from his mother and others, pieces of furniture and paintings. And the sisters, through the years, had discussions about when Dad dies, I want that one. And I want that one. And so it was one of the things they had. But again, it was awaiting until the time of death. And when somebody dies, if they have a will, there is a division of things. Promises made that when I'm gone, this will be yours. And again, it awaits the death of the one called the testator. And the inheritance here is not paintings and furniture and money. It's an eternal inheritance. And it's given to the called, to those who receive the powerful sovereign call of the Spirit in the inner man that has been awakened to the hope of the gospel. Here's what's offered. Here is the wealth of God poured out upon us in this life and in the life to come. But in order for that to happen, in order for the promises to be mine, in order for me to live with a confidence of the eternal inheritance, what was being said all along is someone and something has to die. Blood has to be shed. And it is by his death that the confidence we have as believers is granted. The inheritance is mine because the testator has died. Right, so a few weeks ago, on what commonly called Easter, sometimes referred to here as Resurrection Sunday, but because we believe every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, I'm not really sure what to call it. All right, but I preached on that day on Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And what's the answer to that? The answer to that, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, as much as you fear that someone will, and the argument that Paul is making, the answer is no one, and why? Well, his first line is this, because God is the one who justifies. And then he says, who is he who condemns? And what's the answer? Christ has died. So why do you say, all right, if I were to ask, how many of you fear condemnation? How many of you live with some kind of fear that one day there will be condemnation? Well, if your hope is this, what's your hope? Jesus has died. Why can I possess the inheritance? Why is it that that which was in the will now becomes mine as a possession because someone has died? Why can there be, listen, not just why is there no condemnation, why can there be no condemnation? Because Christ has died. Why do I stand with the hope of eternal life in the present? Why is it that I can confess today, as I stand here behind this desk, that I am clean and that my sins? Now, listen, when I tell you that they are many, that's not preacher rhetoric. That's not me just trying to relate. That's not me trying to be real. I am telling you that's my life. And I stand here with the joy that I can have in this when I understand this and when I apply this, not because I have become really good over the 47 years since God first had mercy on me. Now, my sins before I became a Christian, though I was only 14, were enough to remind me that I needed and tell me and preach to my soul, you need a Savior, you need one who has died upon a cross in your place. But every year since then, and every week since then, and every day since then. And you say, well, brother, if you sin so much, how can you have freedom? How can you approach a holy God the way that you do? How can you lift up your eyes? How can you sing the way that you do? And again, I just hearken back to the last two hymns that we sang. And I hope you didn't just go through them. The theology in those is so rich. I thought, boy, if I could have written a hymn based on last week's preaching, I don't know I could have done any better. Well, I know I couldn't have done any better than those who wrote those things. And to go by there with the confidence and the hope that they have, that our sins, though they are many, are forgiven. Why can I embrace the promise of a new and better testament, which includes, remember the promises of the new covenant in chapter 8, the last of them, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their lawless deeds and iniquity, I will remember no more. I remember them. I don't remember all of them, but I remember enough of them that when I talk about myself at times, I could talk with nothing but shame and sadness over what my heart has thought and my pride and lust and anger and hatred and all of the rest. Times when I've spoken words that have been harmful to others and all of that. And yet to be able to say of those unrighteous deeds, he has shown mercy. And in regard to my lawlessness and my iniquity, it is remembered no more. And this is why, because a promise was made in a testament. This is going to be your inheritance. This is going to be your wealth purchased that I've accumulated, as it were, Jesus could say, by my righteousness and by my life, and now by my death I give to you. This is why we can read in the prophet of old when he says, your sins that are as scarlet can be white as snow. And that everything I've said and everything I've done and everything that I was and am is covered with a perfect righteousness. I receive the inheritance because I say, well, the testator died. He died upon the cross. And that blood is associated, or life and death is associated with testaments and also with covenants. Which is why, again, there can be a variety of interpretations and whether it should all be testament or all should be covenant, rather, in this. But again, in saying that, I don't want you to miss the point. And the point is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But let's put that, turn that into the positive, that with the shedding of blood, there is remission. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. With the shedding of blood, remission. Now, blood was associated with this old covenant in its inauguration. As Moses, the mediator of that covenant with the book and the people and the place of worship and the articles of worship all sprinkled with blood. And then in the recipients of that covenant, blood shed over and over and over and over and over and over again. An ocean of blood over 1,000 years and more. 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years of blood shed. Book of the Covenant sprinkled with blood, people sprinkled with blood, tabernacle, vessels of ministry, all purified with blood. And then again, culminating here in a text that I imagine many of you have committed to memory. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so, as I say, this is our confidence in the present. What is your plea, child of God? What is your hope, those of you who seek the Lord? Those of you who say, I have a high view of God, an understanding that God is holy, indescribably holy. How do you even begin to go? Intensely holy. Part of the reason for the repetition in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6. And we've reminded ourselves so many times the picture there. Isaiah in the temple sees a vision of the Lord, and he sees these angels surrounding, and in the picture he sees the angels have six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly, and they cry out incessantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And you remind yourself that these are sinless beings, and that they have beheld this sight for, because we're talking in terms of eternity, we can't quite use time, but from the time of their creation, they have had an unwearied sense of the holiness of God. And brethren, no matter how glorious a sight is for us, we'll become used to it. If you pitched your tent by the Grand Canyon, there would eventually come a day, I mean, as much as it's like, wow, that it would eventually elicit a yawn. But can you imagine in the presence of God and never losing your sense of awe at his holiness? And yet with that God, the God who sees and knows all things, God who knows your heart's intention, who knows your every motivation. And you say, how can I stand in his presence? Not by your resolve. Not by changing your life enough, not by means of promise and vow, not by spending money, not by undergoing religious ritual, the waters of baptism, not by Bible reading or prayer or church attendance or anything else. We say in the simple words of the hymn, what can wash away your sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Unless blood is shed, there can be no remission. And not just any blood. Not your blood. You cannot offer atonement for yourself or another. And not the blood of bulls and goats. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus said in the giving of the cup at the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Remission speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of pardon. It speaks of the putting away of our sins. If he has died, I have an eternal inheritance. And if he has in his death shed his blood, then I live with the comfort of the forgiveness of my sins. All right, I want to close by saying something about joy for the future. And this is really not, I'm just going to expand. I don't have a new point. I'm just going to camp here for a few minutes. My hope today and my confidence that if today's my last day, that I will stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy is rooted in the reality that with the shedding of blood, there's remission. So that's where I am today. But if I should have another 20 years or 25 years or more, or if I live as long as my mother, another 38 years or whatever, 37 years, I don't think that'll be the case. But what is our hope before God and before, and what's our hope for others for the future? For some, you live with the weight of some kind of perfectionistic mindset before God. You feel at times you can't afford to fail. You certainly feel that before people. You can't afford to fail. You're afraid. You live your relationships are rooted in fear. What if I say something? What if I do something? What if they don't like me anymore? What if they don't accept me? And sometimes your fear of God, and there is a right and biblical sense of the fear of God, perhaps you fear God in such a way that thinks, you know, yes, up until now, He has forgiven me. But what if I continue to sin? What, is His mercy limited? Is His patience with me limited? That is, there is a line that I could cross that would put me outside of the mercy of God. And what we're reminded of here and throughout this book and elsewhere in the Scriptures is that the hope that we have concerning our past sins and our present condition is the same hope that allows us to embrace our future with joy. Whatever tomorrow brings, there will be remission. Because the blood has already been shed. Because the will has already been opened and ratified because the testator has died. If blood has been shed, there's remission. And there have been times where I feel a certain concern about preaching this way, because I don't want to encourage anyone to sin. And I was going to look up, but you know, there's the quotation of Luther where he says something like, "Sin boldly." And he's not encouraging you to sin, but he's encouraging to be open and honest about your sin and know you don't have to hide it. You don't have to tweak it. You don't have to make it less than it is. You don't have to nuance it. You don't have to excuse it. That you can say, "I did what I did. I said what I said because I have a heart that wants sin and that loves sin sometimes. And there is a part of me that is so far from what I ought to be, and I have to understand that and embrace that, but also know that God knew all of that when He set His love upon me." That's what I mean when I say that we can be honest about who we are, and honest about who we are with each other. We can be very, I'm not saying all the time, but many of us often are very guarded about ourselves. We're very distant in regard to how we're doing and how we're failing. And so we offer very often safe prayer requests. "Brother, how can we pray for you?" "I have a cousin lives in Maine and they have a cat that died." You know, like, is that it? No fears, no doubts, no anxieties. No crushing sense of guilt or failure at times that you have to live with and wrestle through. That my heart is cold and indifferent and hateful and longs for things it shouldn't long for. And I'm so thankful that blood has been shed so that there can be remission. That we're struggling. It's almost shocking when someone gives a prayer request that's like open. It doesn't have to be that way. That shouldn't be part of our culture. And whether that's part of our culture as Americans or part of our own little Reformed Baptist church culture, because I know it's not just our church. But brethren, if we could have the boldness to say, "God knew and knows who I am and all that I will be and loves me yet, and made eternal promises to me, and that the Savior shed His blood, not just for what I was at 14, and not just for what I've been between 14 and 61, but should I live to be 90, that He doesn't have to go back to the cross, that there will be nothing that you or I do that will make Him say, 'Well, listen, I paid so much, but now the ocean of my generosity and of my love has run dry, been sapped because of the stubbornness and stinking foolishness of these that I happened to save in the first part of the 21st century.'" When Jesus died, He paid it all. All. And yeah, I know. Somebody, "Well, Jim, that's going to encourage us to sin." Well, I hope what it encourages you to do is to be honest about your sin and take your sin to Christ. I read the other day, someone said something like this, and it may not be exactly, but it gives a good idea. Before we sin, Satan tells us repentance is easy, and after we sin, he whispers it's impossible.
It's okay. It's okay, I'll forgive you. Go.
And then you do, and now you're like, I can't go. I can't go like this. I have to wait. I have to wait for the stench to leave me. I have to wait for the pressure and allow time to heal my conscience rather than blood to soothe my conscience. Now, again, you may not believe as a Christian that it's impossible. You know better than that. You know your Bible too well. But are you able to face the future with the joy that David had when he said, how blessed, that is, how happy are those whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You see, because this allows us to understand God's heart for us. Now, I do believe that God chastens us in his love. I do believe that there can be earthly consequences for our sin. But if we think that God is ever and always waiting to get us, and every time something goes wrong, you think, well, of course it'll go wrong. Of course it'll go wrong. In light of what I've been or what I am, of course all of my, God will never bless. God will never allow, not me, to know the peace and the liberty and joy that belongs to the children of God. Brethren, we want to be able to live, and this is why I am reiterating this, and if I can be a broken record about anything, this is a good place for the record to skip. Revelation 1, John says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, remember the state of these churches? There's a Laodicean church, there's an Ephesian church. Some of these guys have some issues, right? Remember? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do you have the joy of identifying Jesus that way? To him who loved me and washed me from my sins in his own blood. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Galatians 2:20? When he says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Zechariah 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. I quoted last week from 1 Corinthians 6 in regard to sins which would cause us to be barred from heaven, and this is only a selection. In a sense, all sin would prevent us. The wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he lists certain sins, scandalous sins, we might say, that we cannot continue to live in with an ease of conscience. But he says this, and he says, in such were some of you. And you go back to what they did, you know, all the variety of sins that are covered in that section. He says, but you were washed. How washed? How washed? You know, some guys get home from a day at the working on cars, and their hands are full of oil, and they wash. But your wife might say, don't touch me yet. You know, until you wash again and again and again and again. Because the grease is so deeply embedded and it takes a special kind of cleanser to wash. But listen, when Jesus cleanses, when Jesus washes, it's all the stains. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? It means you're not guilty. It means there's no condemnation. And brethren, I know you've sinned, But have you been washed? He said, well, in my songs I have. Dark is the stain that I cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Has Jesus cleansed and justified and sanctified you? Well, my theology says yes, but my emotions say I'm not so sure. My theology says yes, but I still live in condemnation. Did you trust in Jesus? The Bible says that having been justified by faith, we have, and the verb form there means you have and you cannot lose, peace with God. Now, He is reconciled to you. He is at peace with you. Does that mean you always enjoy it? Some of you don't. But this is revealed not just for your knowledge. It is revealed for your embracing and your joy. Are you washed? And how were you washed? By the shedding of blood, not your sincerity, not the fervency of your repentance. And yes, may your repentance be sincere and fervent. But it was by the shedding of blood, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Without this blood, there is no remission. There can be no peace. There can be no joy in the path for the past or for the present or for the future. But in Christ, whatever the future has, whatever joys or trials, whatever failures, there is a place where our sins are washed so that we will not be separated from God now or forever. To have them remitted is to have them sent away. And so I ask, have you gone to that one whose blood can wash the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon they will receive? Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these moments to spend with your people, to be reminded of that sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And Father, thank you that you give this for our instruction and our peace and our confidence and our joy over and over and over and over again. We thank you, Father, for reasoning with us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for explaining by the Spirit in such detail why these things are so. We thank you for the solid ground beneath our feet. We thank you for the certainty of promise. We thank you for that one who died that we might have an eternal inheritance. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.